This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Well, you can read together with me. We're going to look at Luke 11, verse 33 to the end of the chapter. 33 through 54. Go ahead and open up your copy of God's Word or grab the Pew Bible in front of you. And we're going to be studying that section together this morning. Luke 11, verses 33 through 54. Let's read together. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give us alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Well, after I got married, a trend started in the wedding world. Actually, I should say it's the clean bachelor party world, okay? And the trend was, let's blindfold the groom-to-be and take him somewhere and video him doing crazy and silly things, like bowling, karaoke. Well, there's one group of guys who convinced their friend they were going to go bungee jumping, blindfolded. So they take him in the car, they blindfold him, and they drive up, park to this area, and then they say, "Oh, we got a small little hike to get to this place where we're going to go bungee jumping." And so they take him and, you know, hit him with some branches to make him seem like he's on his hike. And he gets to the place, and they have a guy that's acting like an instructor. They put an actual bungee jumping harness on him, and they get him all set. And he kind of walks out on this wood plank, and he's like, "Okay, you guys, you're over a precipice. Don't move. Be very careful. Wait until we get this on you." And they do that. And they're all psyching him up, and they say, "All right, on the count of three, let's jump, okay? One, two," and he jumps, and it's off of a dock into a lake. It was pretty funny, and everyone could see, and they were trying to keep from laughing. You could see because there was plenty of light. Everyone understood, but the groom couldn't see. It was an issue of sight, not of light. The same is true of religious hypocrisy. It isn't a matter of light, it's a matter of sight. You see, God, by his very nature, is a God who reveals himself. He is a God of revelatory light, basically since creation. The first act in creation was God saying, let there be light. He is a God who dwells in inapproachable light that we see in many of the revelations that we see of God. Creation itself speaks to us of the creative glory of God. Psalm 19 says, day to day pours forth speech, night to night gives us knowledge. And then he continues in Psalm 19 and says, but the word of Yahweh, the word of God is perfect. It revives our souls. It is sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. See what he does there? He says that everything speaks that there is a God. But God is not just a God who created everything and lets it go. God is a God who speaks directly to us. And when we see his words, when we know his words, when we trust in his words, it revives our souls. And then Jesus comes and we are told that the true light has come into the world. We are told that no light is brighter than Christ, shining into a dark place. But men who are lovers of the dark recoil in shock at the bright light of God in Christ. They hear his hard message. They don't like what they hear, and so they run. John 3 describes sinful man as cockroaches, really. As soon as the light comes in, they scatter. You see, for so many who love their sin, they don't need more light. They don't need there to be more examples of what is true or a clearer message. God has given them plenty of light. They just need better sight. That's why we pray for eyes to see God's truth in his word every single week. That's why we pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal God's truth to us. And as we look at our text this morning, Jesus is going to help us realize the issue behind rejecting him, the issue behind not getting who he is as Messiah, is not light, but sight. For the every man's man, the every girl's girl, for the crowds that are kind of following Jesus, Jesus had provided plenty of light. There was miracle after miracle after miracle. There was clear teaching. And yet still, many of the crowd was just simply interested, kind of playing neutral with Jesus, saying, I'm not so sure. Can you give us a little bit more signs? I mean, they were amazed at what they see, especially when he gave them all free bread. I love that. I'm not quite so sure, Jesus. Not quite so sure about you. But it wasn't just the masses who missed the light of Christ. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious hypocrites, they missed the light of Christ too. And behind their hypocrisy is not an issue of sight, but of light. Now, the opening illustration that we're going to see in verses 33 through 36, this is basically saying that faith in Jesus is a matter of sight, not a matter of light. So Jesus starts out by saying that there is plenty of light. Verse 33, read that with me. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Only fools light a lamp and hide it. We get that. That makes sense. The implication is that God is no fool. And so the light that he has shown, the light that he gives us, especially the light in Christ, as we've already seen, is very, very bright. It's bright in the Old Testament, and it's like noonday in the new. He also connects light with entering into the house. The implication is God provides a well-lit path for those who would come into his house, would come into his presence, who would come to worship him. Well, next, Jesus moves to describe the problem. It isn't the light, but it's the sight. Verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. So our eyes are like a lamp, and when they're healthy, it's like they're clear, like the glass has been cleaned. Light shines into the inside, and the person becomes filled with light when their eyes are right. They start to see him for who he is. They start to see Jesus as their holy Savior. They start to see him as greater than anybody else who has ever walked the earth. And when you see Jesus as Christ and you begin to follow him as your Lord and Savior, then your whole body, it says, is filled with light. And what does it mean to have your whole body filled with light? It simply means that you desire to walk with God. It simply means that you desire to live morally as God wants you to live. But if your sight is off, if your eye is clouded or dark, and the light of Christ cannot penetrate, what does it say? But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Continues verse 35, therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So Jesus' illustration comes back around to what happens on the inside. If the inside is full of light, it means simply that Christ's light has been shown and your eyes have seen the light and God has transformed your once blind eyes and your body's now full of light. The things that you used to love, you don't love anymore. The things that you hated, you begin to love. But if you never deal with your sin, you think you're in no need of repentance. There's no need to humble yourself before a holy God. No need to follow Christ because you're fine with finding your own way, looking after yourself. If you love yourself more than you love Christ, you remain in darkness. But you can't blame it on the light. You blame it on the sight. And as Jesus is speaking, giving this powerful illustration, the mid-morning meal is pending in many people's minds. So a well-to-do Pharisee invites Jesus and likely many others over for a meal. Look at verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. Now, in these days, there were basically two primary meals served. This would have been the early meal. That's the word that's used by Luke. In a typical day, you would get up at sunrise, you would start work, and after about 4 to 6 hours of work, you'd have a lunch of sorts before noon, and so we might call it a brunch, okay? If you were wealthy, you'd invite guests. You'd invite 10 to 15 people who'd recline at your table. And why it says that you recline at table, because the tables were only a couple of feet off the ground, and you literally laid down on your elbow with some pillows right along the table, and your feet were as far away from the table as possible because those were kind of nasty. And along the walls of the inside, if you're a wealthy person and you had 10 to 15 people over, along the walls of your inner chamber where you would eat would stand uninvited guests, really. And in the courtyard, there would be other people. You see, this was a time before TV, before radio, and this was a location that was very common for people to get what's going on, get the news of the day. It was a place, a meal of a wealthy person, to hear learned people talk and just observe what's going on. And so Jesus is not alone as he goes to the Pharisee's house. It's not just Jesus and a Pharisee. There is no doubt a crowd of people that are packed into this Pharisee's room and his courtyard trying to listen in and trying to figure out what's going on with Jesus and this Pharisee. So Jesus was invited to one of these events and he goes knowing the hypocritical hearts of his host. And so he sheds some more light, as we're going to see in a little bit. Jesus continued to try to help the Pharisees. He's trying to help the lawyers and even the crowds to see that their rejection of him as Messiah had nothing to do with needing more proof, but everything to do with their poor sight. And as he speaks to the Pharisees, we're going to observe four sins that blind you to the light of Christ. Each of these sins is really centered around self. Because the starting point for all hypocrisy comes when your focus shifts off the greatness of God and onto the greatness of you. Well, the first of the four sins we see is self-defense as you deny sin. Now, I know you've all been there. You're caught red-handed. Your mind races to make up 1,000 excuses for why it was okay for you to do what you're doing. This is the lifestyle of Pharisees. And in fact, they developed a whole system of self-defense, a whole list of extra-biblical rules. You must not walk 200 steps on the Sabbath day, for example, but 199.75, that was okay. And in fact, it was really funny. If on the Sabbath day you needed to go a little bit further than your 200 steps or however many steps you were allowed, what they would do is they would say, you can go 200 steps and then you could go back to your doorway, go back to your house, and as long as you cross your threshold, you can go out and do another 200 steps. Well, that works if you just kind of need to do some stuff around town, but it does not work if you got to travel from one town to the next or cross the whole village or across the whole city. So literally what they figured out to kind of make a way around their laws that they had made up was that they would run strings across the buildings and anoint it as their threshold for their house and then go the next 200 steps and then create another threshold for their house so that they could travel as far as they wanted to travel. So they make up rules, and then they make up rules to break the rules. And as we're about to see, the Pharisees' craziness didn't end with Sabbath regulations, but just included things like washing hands. Look at verse 38. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. He was astonished to see he did not first wash before dinner. Maybe he said something in his astonishment. Maybe he didn't. We don't know. But either way, the host, a Pharisee, was outraged that Jesus did not wash his hands in the prescribed manner. And the prescribed manner is using about 2 eggshells worth of water, one for each hand. To give you a flavor of the other ridiculous rules that the Pharisees believed about hand washing before a meal, just listen to what the Mishnah said. The Mishnah is basically a first century record of Jewish Pharisaical patterns that they wanted to imply or make everyone comply to. Here's what it says about the hands washing. If you pour the water over the one hand and rub it onto the unclean hand, all of a sudden both of them become unclean. But if you rub it on your head after you put water on it, or on the wall to dry it, it remains clean. Really? I guess they didn't get germs or sweat or bacteria, did they? And here Jesus comes in. He doesn't do the hand washing thing exactly as the Pharisees wanted him to. And they were furious. Their self-righteous system had been transgressed. They began to defend themselves and their way of doing things. And so Jesus responds to their outrage with outrage of his own. Verse 39 and 40. Look at verse 39. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" In other words, the hands, really? You care so much about these hands when you have unaddressed sin within? You think the outside of the cup is so very important to clean and to polish, but aren't you concerned in the slightest about the inside? And Christ highlights what two sins on the inside? Verse 39. It's greed and wickedness. The greed here includes the idea of coveting something to the point of robbery. Greedy little hands, right? Wickedness is just a self-love that manifests in many different ways. He says, look, you've got greed. You've got those things that you say that you don't have, and you've got wickedness that abounds in you. Jesus actually sounds a lot like the prophets of old, like Jeremiah specifically. That's because Jeremiah also addressed these same sins. I mean, just listen as I read Jeremiah 6, verse 10 and 13. Jeremiah says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely." Greed was rampant, and despite the prophet's warning, their eyes were darkened. That's what it says, right? And they continued to deny sin within. And so he continues. Were they ashamed when they committed an abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I will punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. So Jeremiah 2 points to the issue as an issue of the heart. Jeremiah 4 says, "Return to me, remove your detestable things from me, circumcise yourselves to Yahweh, remove the foreskin of your heart." He's not talking about physical circumcision. He's talking about heart issues, inside issues, sin issues within. And so Jesus says, why do you think that you have your lives together when you haven't dealt with your heart at all? Verse 41, Luke 11. He exhorts them. This is gracious. He says, but give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. In other words, deal with the inside. Repent. Turn away from your sin and follow me. Recognize me as your Savior. Look at how he put this call to repent to the masses. Verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Look at me. I am so much greater than Jonah. Just listen to what I'm telling you to do and turn away from your sin within and follow me. The Pharisees had no problem pointing out the wickedness of their current generation, but Jesus' stern rebuke gets to their heart problem. That was the point. They denied the greatness of Christ. They thought that they were the great ones. They were the judges, that they were the arbiters of God's truth, that they were the ones who were going to look at Jesus and say, Messiah or not? I'm not sure. They were the ones who were going to judge his miracles and say, I don't know if that one counted. Really? They were saying they're greater than God. Now, this reaction of self-defense and denying our own sin is really innate to us, isn't it? From the point when we're children, you all know it. We all struggle. But left unchecked, your God begins to get smaller and smaller and smaller as you think more highly of self and less of him. Now, parents, I do think sometimes we nurture Pharisees in our homes by what we choose to discipline, what we choose to make a big deal. Is your blood more likely to boil when your child forgets to wash his hands for like the 100th time? Or when their purpose for living seems to be all about getting that next toy or video game or whatever? Are you more upset about the broken lamp or the white lies? You see? Jesus couldn't be clearer. God is most concerned about the heart. A humble, repentant heart is the only right response that we are to have to the good news of the gospel. So self-defense blinds you to the light of Christ. Well, so too does self-congratulation as you crave man's praise. That's the second sin that blinds you to the light of Christ. Self-congratulation as you crave man's praise. Jesus is not done with the Pharisees. Look at verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He's saying tithing in the Old Testament is good. Commands seed and grain even to be tithed. But this tithing of spices and herbs was an over-the-top addition by the Pharisees. And I think you get Jesus' point. Herbs, they're tiny. They're unimportant. They're eensy-beensy. Justice, the love of God, those are massively important life-consuming issues. Like the priests and the prophets of Jeremiah 6, Pharisees are greedy for unjust gain. There's no selfless love, no humility before a holy God. They don't see their greed as a flaw. They love their stuff, and they're really good at making up and keeping up a bunch of rules. And so they say, I'm doing great. This lack of selfless, brotherly love is really the issue behind all injustice, is it not? That's why Romans 13, I believe, says that the summary of the whole law is to love your neighbor as yourself. There's no breaking of God's law if you truly, selflessly love one another. The objects that we desire, the things that we want, the congratulation that we give to ourselves, the trophies that we have on our shelves, so to speak, they can puff us up for a little bit, but it doesn't last. Well, Jesus continues, verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." These greetings are like the trumpets that they blew before they put in their offerings. Look at what I'm doing. And then they bowed their heads in respect to the greetings that they would have. You see, they would kind of go through and they would have all their robes on, or maybe they'd have sackcloth and ashes because they were really holy in mourning. And the people, if they were truly to be honoring and good Jews, they would bow their heads and kind of, you know, show homage to the whitey Pharisee as they walked by. Well, that's what they love. They live for that stuff. And the seats in the synagogue, those are the seats up front. All the elders and the rulers of the synagogue would literally sit in the front here and facing the congregation. Now imagine if that's what we did here, right? Imagine if all the elders, we just sat up front listening. Lord, looking at you, I'm watching you. I know what you're doing. That's what they're doing. The Pharisees craved men's praise. They bent over backwards to self-congratulate each other. Oh, great job. It's like the Grammys or something, you know, those award shows that they award each other. You know, it's what they love to live for. Hypocrites love themselves, and they could care less about others. So this rank self-congratulatory love leads to another woe. Verse 44, Jesus continues, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." So not only were the Pharisees spiritually dead, they were like unmarked graves. They constantly made the ignorant unclean whenever they would interact with them. Okay, to kind of get the picture, let's look and understand graves in Israel. So graves in Israel was kind of a big deal. They would literally once a year whitewash the outside of the tombs or a marker to reference where the graves were, because it is believed that if you stepped over a grave or onto a grave, you would be made unclean. And if you were made unclean, that means you couldn't go home to your wife and kids. It means you couldn't go and do the things you needed to do that day. You couldn't even go to the temple right away without kind of getting what you needed to together to kind of pay for this cleansing ritual. It was a big deal to be unclean ceremonially. And so a horde act would be to leave a grave unmarked. And the Pharisees are like these unmarked graves. They're dead on the inside, and they lead the ignorant people who walk all over them to become unclean themselves. Why? Because they don't care about injustice. They don't love others. All they care about is praise that comes from men. They were excellent self-congratulators. Jesus actually says in John chapter 12, I think a short time after this event, in John chapter 12, that there were some among the Pharisees who actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet for fear of the peers, for fear of the Jews, they could not confess it. For they loved, and this is a quote from John 12, "For they loved the praise that comes from men more than the praise that comes from God." Now, I personally read that when I was a teenager, and my eyes were opened to that passage. I think I was about 15. And basically, I realized how much that was me. I was living for the praise of man, and I could care less about the praise of God. I so wanted to be liked, to be seen as cool, and the praise of men would, it really drove my actions more than glorifying God in my actions. Listen, having more people like you isn't the answer to your depression. It's not the answer to your struggles with your job or the issues you're having in your family. Greater self-esteem is ultimately empty. You simply can't talk yourself up to being a happy person. The answer is find your worth, find your hope, find your significance, your strength in belonging to Christ and living for God's glory. If you crave men's praise and happiness, and that becomes a consuming reality of your life, you will be blind to Christ. He won't give you what you need. What sin does Jesus address next? Thirdly, self-preservation as people flee accountability. Self-preservation as people flee accountability. Look at verse 45. Now one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." Now the lawyers were the Pharisees' scribes. They were the experts in the law. That's why they called them lawyers. They weren't like kind of criminal lawyers or, you know, injury lawyers or, you know, call 1-800, you know, call Sam or whatever. They weren't that type of lawyer. This is a person who was trying to understand the Old Testament in the original languages, and they were the ones who helped really codify all the rules that the Pharisees followed. And they were essentially like the seminary professors, and the Pharisees were like the elders in a church. Give an example. Jesus was not just hitting the Pharisees' hypocrisy in addressing the denial of sin, the craving of men's praise. He was speaking to the heart of the lawyers' sins too. And they, of course, hated being called out in public. These are the learned guys. And so they protest too. It's not just a Pharisee who's there. It's lawyers. It's several people that are there. And what do they protest? They say, "Hey, teacher, in saying these things, you're insulting us too." Well, Jesus doesn't back down from that, but he doubles down. Look at verse 46. And so he said to them, Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. They were the ones tasked with keeping track of all the burdensome requirements, all the loopholes in the traditions. Those with money and those with time could kind of wiggle out like the strings across the door place. The lawyers loaded up the burdens on people, but didn't care to lift a single one of them in the least. I don't want to help anybody with that. Sure, if you were a friend or had power or authority, yeah, I'd help you all the time, but not the general people. Oh, what, 202 to milk your cow? How dare you? There's a self-preservation streak going on here. They don't want to keep the rules, and they want to flee actual heart accountability. They say one thing, but their hearts are not in it. And this doesn't work too well, especially when you are a parent. You see, everyone knows that eating green veggies are good for you. Even if you don't like them, we all know we should eat them, right? Well, a mom I knew once who refused to eat green vegetables, but wanted to make her children eat them so they were like her, made them eat, put them on her plate every single meal, and you know, made them do it every night. That worked until the oldest son was 6. And protesting over the broccoli on his plate, proclaimed loudly, "If mommy doesn't eat all this nasty stuff, why do I have to?" To which daddy said, "You do it because I say." You see, we can only escape accountability for so long before kids, anybody who knows us, gets our hypocrisy. You know, we have an issue as a culture when it shows up in the cartoon strips. Avoiding personal responsibility seems to really grow with each passing generation. And Calvin and Hobbes pointed this out. Calvin says to Hobbes, "Nothing I do is my fault. Oh, I love the culture of victimhood." To which Hobbes sagely replies, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water." So what does it look like to load people with burdens, but not to bear them yourselves? For us, to flee accountability today. Well, maybe if you're of an older generation, it's to look at all these young millennials and fixate on how this generation is wrecking America. It's the next generation of victimhood, right? All the while refusing to look at the sin in your own lives. Ignoring the fact that you're actually really bad at confessing sin, and that you can't remember the last time you did that in any of your prayer lives. And not to mention, you actually helped raise this generation, so it's kind of part your fault. And if you're a younger generation, you find yourself isolating yourselves in your studies, your sports, your job, or isolating yourselves in your exercise plan, your music, your binge watching, your cult of victimhood, Take a look around and realize by not pursuing accountability, you're running away from it. God designed us to be relational. He instructs us to notice the log in our own eyes. What does that mean? It means always examine your heart in any relationship that you might have some conflict in. Always notice what is a big issue in your own sin. Look out for it because it's a log. And if you don't think it's a log, you're never going to find it. So even if you think you're 2% wrong, think of that 2% as a log, as a big deal. And examine your own heart. But why do we examine our own heart, according to Jesus in Matthew? So that we can take the speck out of our brother's eye. So that we can be in each other's relationship, in each other's business, so to speak, and help each other see sin. It's a good thing to help one another see our own sin. But we do it in a humble way by first looking at our log. God designed us to be relational. But you want to know what the easiest thing is? Stay out of each other's business. Don't examine your heart one little bit. Preserve your autonomy. Preserve your way of living. But that's never been God's way. He wants us to lift each other's burdens. He wants us to carry our sorrows when we are weak. He wants us to love and interact cross-generationally. Life is never simply about preserving your own little freedoms or your own autonomy, your own ideas of what makes you happy. The Christian life lived is a life lived as a member of Christ's body in this local church, and that means that we know, love, and care for one another. We are practicing what God wants us to by pursuing accountability. We are willing to look for the logs and take out the specks. That's hard. But anything less, and we begin to grow blind to the light of Christ and his revealed word. The final sin that Christ points out is self-delusion as you reinvent God to fit culture. Self-delusion as you reinvent God to fit culture. The lawyers are reeling from Jesus' first punch. He's about to go at it again, only inciting them even more. Jesus' next accusation at first seems unfair, if we're honest. Let's look at verse 47 and 48. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Now the Pharisees and the lawyers literally decorated and helped preserve the tombs of some of the ancient prophets. They were trying to say, oh, we know our fathers killed Isaiah, for example, but we want to hold high his words. We want to listen to God. We want to follow what Isaiah says. And so therefore, we're going to decorate his tomb. We're going to preserve his tomb. We're going to kind of pay homage to God through Isaiah. But Jesus comes up and he says, you might as well be in consenting to what your fathers did in murdering the prophet. Now, why would he say that? In order to get Jesus' point, you have to see what he says next in verse 49. Therefore, also, the wisdom of God said, this is his own prophecy, as it were, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. Now we're starting to get somewhere. By the Pharisees and scribes rejecting Jesus, John the Baptist, the apostles, they were no better off than their fathers. Because their fathers, they murdered God's witnesses, God's prophets. And indeed, it is true, many of the earliest Christian witnesses were killed and persecuted by Jews, by Pharisees. Peter, John, they were beaten, put in prison multiple times. James was killed. As Saul persecuted the church, scores of Christians were stoned and many more were imprisoned. And Jesus is saying, you are self-deluded in thinking that you are any better off than your ancient fathers who killed the prophets because you are doing the same thing and will do the same thing with God's prophets today. Well, Jesus isn't done, verse 50 and 51. So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. He wants to make it clear there is a greater responsibility that this generation has for rejecting me than even your fathers, who you say did wrong things. Because their rejection of Jesus and his message of hope for salvation, his message of radical self-denial, his whole life commitment that he was asking for, the rejection of the very one that the prophets looked forward to makes them guilty of the blood of all the prophets. See, what was all the prophets looking forward to? Jesus. And by rejecting Jesus, it's as if they rejected all the prophets. Literally from A to Z. Abel, Adam's son, whom Cain killed way back in Genesis 4. Because he followed God's will and ways. He did not like him, and so Cain killed him. He was a prophet of sorts. And to Zechariah, one of the second to last prophet. We know that this is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, because Jesus talks about him again in Matthew 23. The author of the second last book of the Old Testament, one of the final prophets. He was killed in the temple near the altar. So what does that tell us about the thrust of so much of the prophetic message? The message was all pointing to Christ. Way back in Genesis 3, there was a problem, right? Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Sin became a reality in the world. And God said, no, I am holy, and you are going to require, I am going to require of you the punishment for your sins. But I'm going to give you hope. Instead of killing them instantly, like he ought to have done, he gave them grace. He killed an animal in their place, and he covered them with skins of an animal, right? And that's what Abel was perpetuating, this reminder that he was able to get a sacrifice in his place. The blood was shed in his place. And that happened again and again and again, thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, if not maybe millions of times, animals were killed in place of humans in the Old Testament. And that was all pointing to the fact that God is holy and requires punishment for sin, requires death for sin, if not your death, a substitute for you. And the prophets again and again pointed to a great once and for all sacrifice that would come, a Messiah who would come and deliver his people once and for all from the consequences of their sin. And that, of course, was Jesus. And so as Jesus came, he's saying, I am the coming Messiah. I am the coming Son of Man. I am the one who's coming to rule on this earth. I'm going to gather kingdom citizens into my family, as it were. And how is he going to do that? By dying on the cross for our sins once and for all. A death in place of you. That good news is the good news of the prophets. It's good news of Jesus, it's good news of the apostles, and it's our good news today. You reject Jesus, the Pharisees are rejecting God's prophetic focal point, the key person in all of history. And so Jesus digs in deeper on the issue. Look at verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. The key of knowledge that they've taken away, what is that? It's the prophetic message. The religious leaders were supposed to faithfully teach the word, to listen to God's prophets, to recognize God's Messiah, and yet all they did was obscure him, to reject his message. They reinvented God's word and God's ways and made up their own ways. They reinvented God in the flesh to fit their own culture, and they took away the key of knowledge from everyone who listened to them, everyone who followed them. It was the same thing the priests did in the Old Testament. Listen, as Hosea warns against this, the same exact idea. Hosea 4, 6 through 9. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I rejected you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them all for their ways and repay them for their deeds. See, when the priests went astray, when the Pharisees went astray, the rest of the people went astray. They rejected his message because the leaders obscured it. What's sad is so very many are blinded to the light of Christ simply by following some false teacher. By deluding themselves, thinking, oh, the Bible says, but I don't think I like it. For example, a very common example, I know the Bible says women should not teach or exercise authority over men, 1 Timothy 2:12, but not for today. I mean, we all know, come on, men and women are equal, and we should both teach and have authority over men. You know, this should be fine. Another one. Well, I know that the Bible says homosexuality is a sin, but get with history, guys. Get with the flow of where this is going. Have a change of heart already. Get with the times. Do you want to know the cure to becoming self-deluded about God's word? To keep from reinventing God to fit the culture? Place yourself in a church that preaches expositional sermons. That just simply means in a church that preaches exposing God's word. Not the type of church that reads a verse at the beginning of the service, closes the Bible, and then gives some inspirational message. Paul states clearly the pastor's goal in Colossians 1:25, I have become the church's servant by the commissioning God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. In high school, as I became more involved in different youth ministries events around San Diego, I visited churches and youth groups, and I was shocked by what I found. Things that people called preaching, and it was nothing to do with the Bible. One time, a youth pastor wanted to show us large sections of the Matrix and then tell us how that related to Jesus. It's a rated R movie. We're all under 17. But part of the steady diet of any good church is not just expositional preaching that's explaining the text, but sequential expositional preaching. What do I mean by sequential? It's in a sequence, right? It means taking a chunk of the scriptures. If someone's not going to go all the way through the book of Luke, that's fine, but at least they're going through a chunk of Luke, and they're going through a chunk of the scriptures so that that avoids the pastor from reining in on his little hobby horses, from taking this text and then that text and this text and that text. Frankly, many of you will not spend the rest of your lives in this church, okay? You're going to find yourselves in a place where you're going to need to go find a church. And it's actually pretty easy to find if a church does sequential expositional preaching. You want to know how you do it? Go to the website. Most churches have their sermons up there, and you say, well, what have they been preaching on? And if they've never gone through a book of the Bible or never gone through these text, large sections of a book, you know that's probably not the best church to go to. So how do we fight this self-delusion, this reinventing God to fit our culture and to fit our own ideas? You preach the word. Immerse yourself in the word. After such a bold confrontation, it's no doubt that the scribes and the Pharisees grew to hate Jesus more and more. And look what happens as Jesus leaves the man's house, verse 53 and 54. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak him about many things. You can just hear him battering, you know, question after question after question, lying in wait for him to catch him something he might say. I'm not even sure if they got to eating. They were so infuriated. And we see very clearly here, when your sight is dulled, you grow to hate the light. When your sight is dulled, you grow to hate the light. They were outraged. They hated Jesus because he told them what they couldn't bear to hear, that in their hearts, sin ruled supreme. They've been getting it all wrong all along. What they were most passionate about, what they thought was good, was really evil. Everyone hates when your worldview gets holes poked in it. But the gospel requires that your worldview gets holes poked in it so that we can see our sin. Because God's good news is only good when we realize that we're lost. You know, you can't be found until you realize you're lost. When we recognize our good works as filthy rags and start to follow his ways, start to realize and see God's way as a religion of divine accomplishment. Now, I think we all recognize the temptation towards hypocrisy. We all feel it in our hearts because we've experienced the dullness towards the Lord, a dullness in spite of the bright, effulgent light of Christ. But I don't think there can be anything worse than religious leaders who take away the keys of knowledge. That's why Jesus had such harsh words for the Pharisees and the lawyers and scribes. See, every normal person, every reasonable person understands how important it is to be told the truth. Just view it from the point of everyday life. We want, we expect, we rely on people to tell us the truth. Like with your job, you're going to pay you this much. And if you go there and you don't get paid this much, you start to question what's going on here. Or when you attempt to get a loan, you don't expect the bank to pull the rug out from under you and say, just joking, we don't have the money, the house isn't yours. Or work with insurance, or take your car to the mechanic. We always depend on people to tell the truth. We want the truth. We expect lawyers to be honest. We expect accountants to be honest. We expect politicians to be honest. Well, maybe not that, but we expect police to be honest. We expect people who manage our retirement accounts to be honest. And if they are not honest, we understand life as we know it disintegrates. It unravels. It becomes chaotic without truth. But I want you to understand something. Live in a world of liars, a world where very few were truthful with you, and you could still be okay if one person told you the truth about Christ, that he alone is great and to be praised, if that person was your pastor. You could have lies about everything else in this world and be okay if you got the truth about the world to come. But on the other hand, you could live in this world in the midst of a people who tell the truth about everything, who never try to deceive you, who never try and cheat, who are always honest and forthright, who give you the truth, and you could be damned forever by just one liar in your life if he was your pastor and you simply trusted him. It is infinitely more important to be told the truth about salvation, about the way to heaven, than about anything else. And yet, I think we put up with way too many religious liars. We let the world blind us to the cult of self. We listen to the psychologists who tell us that our self-defense to deny our sin is somehow a good thing. That our self-congratulation, that as we crave men's praise, is good because you got to have a higher self-esteem, that your depression is a result of you feeling bad about you. That our self-preservation is all about fleeing accountability that actually deals with sin, that that's actually healthy for you. It's not good to get other people in your business because they're toxic people. That our self-delusion is we reinvent God's word to gather the applause of the culture and people around us, that that's somehow a great thing. Let Jesus warn you from following after the worst kind of liars, the ones that are close to the truth, but miss the gospel of God for the gospel of self. Let us keep watch on the bright light of Christ and guard against the sin that dulls the eyes. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time and for this rich passage. We thank you that we have a record of Jesus being so clear and powerful in his words against false teachers. Lord, not because it's easy to hear, not because we don't struggle with hypocrisy in our own lives, but because we need to be warned. We need to keep our eyes fixated on the light of Christ. Even when it's uncomfortable at times, help us, Lord, to be humble and to live for your glory and not our own. I pray that if there is anyone here who does not know the gospel of Christ and has not put their faith and their trust in you as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day where that changes. That they would see and recognize their own sin and desire to follow and worship you with the rest of their lives. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the grace that you've shown to us in giving us Jesus. Help us to go from here today and live our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.